I'd like to read just briefly, please, from the Gospel according to John. A few verses from chapter 4, first of all. And then from chapter 19. But firstly, from John chapter 4. I'm reading from verse number 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Now chapter 19, please, of the same Gospel by John. Chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. There are more mentions of water in the Gospel by John than in any of the other Gospels. I'm not very sure why. I just know that it is a fact that there are abundant references to water in this fourth Gospel. What I want to do this evening for this little while is to try to trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus by the waters. Reference was made last evening in connection with the theme of our conference that the tree planted by the rivers of waters was a kind of an illustration of that steadfast and unmovable character. We saw, and I think more than one reference was made to it, that the word steadfast meant sipping, settled. And this word, unmovable, is simply the negative of the verb which means to shift. Something that cannot be shifted, it cannot be moved. But the tree planted by the rivers of waters is, of course, the symbol of the blessed man of the first psalm. And the blessed man of the first psalm is ultimately our beloved Lord. When we come to this lovely Gospel by John, I think that nowhere else better than here do we see him by the rivers of waters. And I want just very simply, in a suggestive kind of way, to try to trace the path of the man with the steadfast, settled mind and the single motive and this sincere ministry, to trace his pathway through this Gospel and to see him by the waters in nearly every chapter. If any of you have any idea as to why John should mention water more often than the others, well, that would be very interesting. I would be delighted to hear. The only little thought that I have is that you know that way back in the early chapters of our Bible, the first man was associated with a river and a garden and a tree, and he lost it all. When the second man came, he too was associated with a river at the beginning of his ministry, and he too had a tree and a garden. And it might be that to John is given the high privilege of tracing the pathway of that man by the waters until eventually John, in his book of the Revelation, brings us back again to another tree and another garden and a river in that garden. Well, John certainly paints a very delightful picture of the Lord Jesus and his movements by the waters, where I trust we're going to find them very, very interesting. There are references to water in every chapter in the first seven. In chapter 8, there is no reference. But in chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, we get references again, or at least a suggestion in chapter 12, and direct references in the other chapters. And then when we come into the upper room, there is, of course, that basin of water in chapter 13, and it would seem that our Lord is using that basin in the rest of the ministry connected with the upper room. We then come to chapter 18, and he crosses the brook Kidron, water again. There is water in chapter 19, water in chapter 20, and water again in chapter 21. Our Lord is by the waters in a very real way in this gospel, and we're just trying to follow his footsteps. Now, the water in chapter 1 is the water of the River Jordan. Our Lord Jesus, his baptism, is not specifically described in the Gospel by John. I think that there's a reason for that, that it is not entirely in keeping with the theme of the Gospel by John, that our Lord should take his place in baptism amongst the people. He does that in other Gospels, but not in the Gospel by John. But nevertheless, the River Jordan is mentioned, and if the baptism of the Lord is not specifically described, there are allusions to it, and this is wondrous grace, that we should find the Son of God introduced in chapter 1 of this Gospel in connection with a river which is not altogether a very attractive river. Someone has said of Jordan that it flows upside down. It's a very dirty river at parts. Naaman, of course, he didn't like it. He said the rivers in Syria were nicer. Probably they were. Jordan was not altogether an attractive river. But here is the wonder of the grace of it all, that he whose proper abode was the bosom of the Father should be found standing literally in the mud of Jordan. Wondrous grace that brought him down, and perhaps indeed the symbolical nature of the Jordan would remind us again that in chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, our Lord Jesus is rejected. In the other Gospels, he's not rejected in the first chapter. He comes into the world in the other Gospels. He comes so far, and then he is rejected, and then he begins to move out of the world. But in the Gospel by John, it is different. He is rejected in the opening chapter, and after that, it is a story of a Messiah who has been refused. And so, in chapter 1, he stands in the Jordan, and nevertheless, in spite of that great condescension and what we might call humiliation that brought him to the muddy bed of the Jordan River, nevertheless it was there that the Father approved his Son, his servant's Son, and opened heaven and declared that his delight was in his Son. And so the path begins, and the story begins of the man beside the waters, and it begins in the Jordan of chapter 1. Now, when you come to chapter 2, the water of chapter 2 is not a river, but this time it is the water pots. 6 cold stone water pots that were a very, very fitting symbol of the coldness and the deadness of old Judaism. How parched the country, the land was, and the nation when our Lord came. And how cold did Judaism ever have been? And here were 6 water pots, stone water pots, connected with Moses, connected with ceremony, linked with ceremonialism, linked with the legality of old Judaism and the law. Our Lord Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. And there are great principles here in chapter 2. It says they filled them. And then John adds, up to the brim. And in the measure in which they put in, he gave them back again, and the principle remains that in the measure in which we put into the things of God, so he gives us back again abundantly, and he gives them back out of the stone water pots of Judaism. He gives them the joy of a new dispensation, and he makes the water wine. The water of chapter 2 is associated with that refreshing and with the wine of the new dispensation. Lovely things that might be said about that in chapter 2, and to see, of course, that it is the very first miracle as far as John is concerned. It is the beginning of miracles in Galilee, and it's nice to see that our Lord chose Cana of Galilee for the working of that first miracle. a little principle there, which I suppose is running right through the whole of our Bible, that God does delight to use small things. And I'm always grateful that his miraculous ministry began in just a dusty, insignificant little village not far from Nazareth, Cana of Galilee. I'm quite sure that if we had been asked for our advice, that we would never have suggested Cana as the situation, as the circumstances for the first miracle. I'm quite sure that these disciples, if they had been asked, they would likely have suggested Jerusalem and the temple court, and perhaps a festival occasion when the place was thronged with pilgrims. But our Lord leaves Jerusalem and the temple court and leaves the bustle of the city and goes to Cana. And at Cana of Galilee, he makes the water wine and establishes again the principle that he delights to use the small things. And so, the water of chapter 2 is the water of the water pump. Now, when you come to chapter 3, and it's here that I get into trouble, but I'm sure you'll be very gracious with me, we have the water that our Lord speaks about in conversation with Nicodemus. Now, there is another reference to water in that chapter, and that is further down the chapter where the Lord says that, where John says that John was baptizing at a place called Enon because there was much water there. Now, what is this that the Lord means when he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit? Now, I know, and in all fairness, I know that perhaps the majority of my brethren will see this as being a kind of a symbol of the Word of God. They will see that the new birth is brought about by the Word of God and by the power, the gracious ministry of the Spirit. And they will put the water and the Spirit together as being the Word and the Spirit bringing about new birth. Now, I know that in other passages that is true. I would have a little problem with it in John 3. Because, well, you see, it means that you've got to spiritualize the one, but you don't spiritualize the other. Water and the Spirit. If you keep the both of them just as they are, if I may paraphrase it, I think personally that what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus is this. He says, Nicodemus, look, there are two sides to this. There is a human responsibility side, and then there is a divine side, the divine operation in the heart of a man. There is your responsibility, Nicodemus, and you must have seen John Baptist and heard him preaching. And you must have seen that those that respond to his preaching, they go into the waters of his baptism, and it is a baptism unto repentance. This is man's human response to the word of God and the call of the prophet. And then, of course, there is the operation of the Spirit in the heart of a man. And when you put these two things together, the water and the Spirit, then you have this new beginning, this birth from above. And John goes to Enon and baptizes there because there's much water there. It might be that the water that our Lord refers to in connection with Nicodemus is the water of John's baptism, which most of the Pharisees, of course, had ignored. Anyway, there is water in chapter 3. When you come to chapter 4, the water here, of course, is in that lovely story of the well. And here we have our Lord as the heavenly Joseph. He's sitting by a well in literal fulfillment of the ancient blessing. You remember what was decreed. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And it was literally fulfilled. Here is a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And here is the well of Sychar between the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, with all their great significance. And our Lord in Samaria, he sits on the well, and his branches run over the wall of Judaism and reach out to a poor Samaritan woman and bring her the refreshment and the blessing of salvation and of the gospel. Our Lord, weary sitting upon the well, but still abounding in the work of the Lord. This well at Sychar is one of the authentic sites in Israel today. I think I can say that. Other sites folks may argue about, but I don't think there's any argument about the well at Shechem, at Samaria, the well at Sychar. I think that everybody has agreed that we know where the well is. It's been my privilege with others to be at this well on numerous occasions, but I think that I never forget the first occasion that I went to this well. I was crossing the highway in company with a man who was a Jew, and we were walking towards the well, and I was in conversation with him. He afterwards became a good friend of mine, but at that particular time, I didn't really know him very well. But as we crossed the highway, made our way towards the Sychar's well, I said to him, I'd like to ask you a little thing. You know the story of John 4, I said, and this woman at the well. He said, there's a little verse there which says of our Lord that he must needs go through Samaria. Or to put it another way, it says that it was necessary that he go through Samaria. He said, what do you think that means, that it was necessary that he go through Samaria? Well, he said, you know that he was going from Judea to Galilee, and that was the shortest way. I said, I know it was the shortest way, but this verse does say that it was necessary that he go through Samaria. I said, what do you think it means? It was necessary. He must needs go through Samaria. He said that was the most direct way and the most convenient way. I said, I know that it was the shortest way, the most direct way and the most convenient way, but this verse does say that it was necessary. I said, what do you think that means, that it was necessary? I said, tell me something. Would the Orthodox have gone that way? I said, you know the story of Nicodemus. Would Nicodemus have gone that way? Oh, no. He said, oh, no. I said, what would they have done? Well, he said, they'd have gone out by Jericho, and they'd have crossed Jordan, just out past Jericho, and they'd have gone up the east bank of the Jordan, until they were on a level with Galilee, and then they would have crossed back over the river into Galilee without touching Samaria at all. No, he said, the Orthodox would not have come that way. I said, what you're telling me now is that it was not necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Well, he said, if you put it like that, it wasn't necessary. I said, this verse says that it was necessary for him. What do you think that means? He was a Jew. He dropped his head for a moment, and then he shrugged his shoulders. He said, I suppose he had to meet that woman. Well, I said, now you have the answer. It wasn't a geographical necessity. It was a necessity of grace, wondrous, sovereign grace, that took him through Samaria on the way to Galilee. And there he met a woman, and his branches ran over the wall. When you're reading it again, don't miss the little word, thus. He sat thus on the well. And the implication is that he was wearied, exhausted with his journey. And thus, weary, he just sat himself down on the well. The river, the water pots, the water again of the river, and the water from the well. I enjoy putting chapters 4 and 5 and 6 together for this reason. That in chapter 4, it's a well. In chapter 5, it's a pool. And in chapter 6, it's a sea. In chapter 4, you're in Samaria. In chapter 5, you're in Judea. And in chapter 6, you're in Galilee. In chapter 4, it's a woman. In chapter 5, it's a man. In chapter 6, it's a multitude. When you put it all together, what you have is this. A woman by a well in Samaria, a man by a pool in Judea, and a multitude by the sea in Galilee. And you've got a love that knows no frontiers, and the movements of a man who is steadfast, unmovable, but always abounding in the word of the Lord. This poor man of chapter 5 is, of course, a picture of Israel. For 38 years they had lain there. For 38 years the nation had wandered in unbelief, in the helplessness of it all, in the wilderness. This man uses an expression which is a very common expression in the Gospel by John. And you find it interesting, the young believer would find it interesting to read the Gospel through and write down every occurrence of this little expression. No man, no man, no man. He says, I have no man, Lord, no man. But then he found a man. And might I say that blessed man found him. And here we have a lovely story, a lovely symbol of the restoration of the nation. And the man is brought to a new life when he meets Messiah. In chapter 6, the Lord feeds the multitude. I like John's presentation of it. It is the only miracle, as you know, which is recorded by each of the evangelists. And to read it in its fullness, of course, we must read every record and compare. But I like John's because John it is, and only John, who tells us that it was just a lad who had the bread and the fish. It is only John who tells us that they were barley loaves, and that was an inferior grain. They were only barley loaves, and it was only a lad who had them. And our Lord is introduced in a scene of utter weakness and helplessness. A lad, a hungry multitude, barley loaves, and a few fishes, and John says, and only John says, they were small fishes. But the Lord Jesus takes them, and he multiplies them again and again and again. And by the lovely Sea of Galilee, he feeds the multitude. And then before the chapter ends, he's walking on the sea, accompanying with his frightened people, with these bewildered men toiling and rowing, and the Lord is accompanying with them and walking on the sea that's troubling them. So it's the well in chapter 4, the pool in chapter 5, and the sea in chapter 6. Bethesda, by the way, means the house of mercy. And I ask you to keep that in mind because there is another pool in the Gospel by John. In chapter 7, in the heart of this gospel which is full of water, our Lord is at the feast, and the great feast of tabernacles is coming to a close. And on that last day, the great last day of the feast, for these 7 days the people have been engaged now in ceremonialism. They have been engaged with pomp and ceremony and festivity, and with a feast indeed that was associated with much joy and singing. But our Lord knew very well that there was that something in the heart of man that old Judaism couldn't fill. And he stands that day, that last day, in the midst of the crowd, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And he promises them there and then living water. Not only giving him living water, but he says, out of that man's inward shall flow rivers of living water. And this is the promise of the gospel. And we are in the enjoyment of it this evening. Because, of course, he speaks of the Spirit of God. In chapter 8, there is no reference to water, so far as I know. But in chapter 9, we are brought to another pool, and this time, not Bethesda, but the pool of Siloam. Now, there are two sides to our gospel. There are two great truths that need to be kept in balance. I hope that you firmly believe both of them. And I think maybe we are a little unbalanced if we are not in the enjoyment of both sides of these great truths. Bethesda is the house of mercy. Siloam means sent. S-E-N-T. The man at the pool of Bethesda could do nothing. Not a single thing. He was entirely dependent at the pool of Bethesda upon the mercy of Messiah, the one who had come. He couldn't respond. He couldn't move. He couldn't contribute anything. He was just a poor, helpless man, impotent utterly, lying at the pool of mercy, dependent upon the mercy of God. We are glad that God in sovereignty moves towards us. And if God in his sovereignty and mercy does not move, we shall never naturally move towards him. Paul brings it to its ultimate, and he says, you're dead. Dead in trespass. That's how we were. And if God had not moved in mercy towards us, we should never have moved towards him. The pool of Bethesda is the house of mercy. But Siloam is different. And the Lord to this man, he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And gives this man a specific command. And this man's got to respond. He's got to obey. He's got to do something. It is the other side of the gospel, the human responsibility side of it. And so we've got to balance a firm belief in sovereignty. We balance that with this responsibility which is demanded of man as he hears the gospel. And resting in sovereignty and commanding all men everywhere to repent, we preach a balanced gospel. And with sovereignty and mercy and human responsibility all blended together, this is the gospel that reaches hearts. The pool of Siloam sent man's response. Now when you come to chapter 10, you're almost through the chapter before you get the reference to water. Just a brief, fleeting reference. Our Lord comes back to the River Jordan. Back again to where John was baptizing at the first. In chapter 11, the water takes on a different nature. The water of chapter 11 is in fact the tears of our Lord and of his people. You say, can we really look at tears as being waters? Jeremiah did. He said, oh, that my head were waters. Mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I wonder, is this one of the reasons why? When our Lord said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There were some who thought that he was Jeremiah. Why should they have thought that he was Jeremiah? Had they seen him weeping? Had they seen his tears? And in that simple, yet profound verse, we have this moving record that Jesus wept. I'm sure you know. The Greeks had a way of expressing little niceties and differences that we cannot do with our English. And they had two words for weeping. They had a word which meant silent weeping, silent tears. They had a word which meant wailing, audible, sobbing, wailing that could be heard. These bereaved sisters and those who had loved Lazarus, they wailed. They wailed audibly. And when he saw them wailing, he wept silently. Different word. But when you come to Luke's gospel, you find him wailing too. He drew near to the city, he beheld it, and he wailed over it. It's the audible word. And if the Hebrews verse speaks of Gethsemane, then in Gethsemane we have both strong crying and tears. But what tremendous truth is this, that the Son of God, from the bosom of the Father, can stand in this dusty little Bethany of Judea and weep, and the tears trickle down his cheeks. Love weeps with them that weep. And our Lord is the personification of it. And he weeps with his sorrowing people. And he weeps with them yet. In chapter 12, there is perhaps, in a sense, a requirement for water, but there is no mention of water. In chapter 12, our Lord is in the home of Bethany. And you remember how Mary came, and we have that delightful story of Mary not washing his feet. That's hardly the correct word, but the word is bedewing his feet. Our Lord's feet never needed washed in that sense of the word, but she bedewed his feet. And then this ointment, this perfume, this spikenard is put over the Lord's feet, put over his head in the other Gospels of Matthew and Mark, but in the Gospel by John you cannot reach his head, so you've got to come to his feet. And she comes to his feet, and she puts this precious spikenard over his feet. And Alexander McLaren, the great Baptist expositor, he says this very beautifully about it. He says, water would have refreshed our Lord's feet, but it would not have relieved Mary's full heart. So she pours the precious spikenard instead of water over his feet. In chapter 13, the water is in a basin. He rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel and he girds himself. And he pours water into a basin. You see, they had walked the valley. They had left all of it. They had walked over the Kidron Valley. And they were now on Mount Zion, almost certainly. And what would have been nicer than to have had the feet refreshed? If these men had been guests that evening in another man's home, there would have been a command, and a servant, a slave, would have washed the feet of the guest. But these men were not guests in another man's home. They were just a little company of friends who had borrowed the room for the evening, and so it befell someone of them to wash the feet of their companion. But who's going to do it? And they sit rather sullenly. You know what they do? They actually argue as to which of them is the greatest. And Peter says, I'm not doing it. After all, I'm senior. I'm the oldest here. Not for me to do it. And I hear some of the others thinking, well, you might be older than us, Peter, after the flesh, but after all, we were in Christ. We knew him before you did. Some of us introduced you. We're not doing it. And I suppose that every one of them had his reason for not moving. And the towel waited, and the water, and the basin, waited in a sense accusing them while they argued as to which of them was the greatest. And they missed a golden opportunity. You see, the Lord had tried to teach these men, again and again he had tried to teach them, that in this new realm into which they had come, it was not the same as it was in the world. In the world, if you wanted to be great, you've got to be ruthless, and maybe you've got to trample upon other people, and you've got to climb to the top and climb over people. You've got to be ambitious, and you had to be ruthless in your ambition, and you didn't have to care much about other people if you wanted to be great in the world. Says the Lord, in the kingdom it's not like that. And then he said a thing. I wonder what he meant when he said to them on one occasion, John Baptist, he said, there's none greater, none born of women, none of the prophets were greater than John. Yet, he says, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What did he mean? I think that what the Lord meant was this, that in the realm of the kingdom, there is a greatness which is not an official greatness at all. And that in fact, it is possible, he says, for you to become in the realm of the kingdom greater than John the Baptist. Oh, they were interested in that, all right. How to become great, they were interested in that, but they never grasped the Lord's meaning. What the Lord tried to teach them was that the greatness of voluntary humility was a greater greatness than official greatness. And they waited, and waited and waited in the upper room, and they waited too long. And the Lord rises from the table. He voluntarily vacates his seat, and lays aside his garments, and he wraps a slave's apron about him, and we have the amazing spectacle of the Lord of glory upon his knees washing the feet of these men. Now, tell me, who is greatest in the kingdom? Ah, you see, by his own decree, our Lord himself becomes the greatest. Did he not say, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he? Our Lord has taken the lowest place and thereby become the greatest. What a lovely assembly that would be if the only strife was for the lowest place. Wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve? Wouldst thou go up, go down, but go as low as e'er you will? The highest has been lower still. He has been on his knee, girded with a slave's apron. And that lovely ministry persists all through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. In chapter 18, he crosses the brook. The brook. It is a misnomer, perhaps, the brook, because it is, as Mr. Darby will translate it, it is the winter torrent of the Kidron. And it might be a bit of a trickle just at times. But there are times in the winter when the Kidron becomes indeed a torrent, and I have seen the road along the Dead Sea actually broken up by the torrent of the Kidron. It's a winter torrent. Our Lord crossed it. Like David, he had crossed it. Rejected, he crossed it at the beginning of chapter 18 to a garden to Gethsemane. In chapter 19, the water flows from his side. John says, I was there and I saw it. The path of the blessed man by the waters takes him eventually to the tree, and from his own side the water flows, blood and water. In chapter 20, the water there is tears again, the tears of Mary. And as has often been pointed out, here is his first gracious ministry, risen from the dead, to mend the broken hearts and dry the tears of his people. And he meets Mary in the garden. Her tears are the water of chapter 20. And in chapter 21, We come back again to the Sea of Galilee. And by the Sea of Galilee, at the familiar northwest corner where most of his ministry had taken place, our Lord commissions his disciples, makes shepherds out of fishermen, and gives them encouragement, and gives them direction, and commission for a great ministry. And someone has said that he has left us here. You see, there's a progressive ending in the Gospels. Matthew ends with a resurrection. Doesn't go any further. Mark has resurrection and ascension. Luke goes a little further and speaks of the promise of the Spirit. And John will go even further. And we have the words, till I come. Why has he left us here? Without doubt, to carry on the ministry that he began. He moved by the waters, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, with a settled mind, and a single motive, and a sincere ministry that reached out to men for the glory of his Father. By the waters, he has moved like that, and become, in a sense, our great example. I leave you to meditate upon the verses that we read. Only in the Gospel by John, where we have so many references to water, only here does he sit in a well and say, give me to drink. And only here does he hang upon a tree and say, I thirst. What a gracious man he was. May we love him more. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We just ask that our appreciation of him might be deepened, and that we might be helped to follow the path that he trod. We commend thy beloved people to thee in his worthy name. Amen. Thank you.